The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming to your place of worship, the opportunity to study your immutable truth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that we would provide the positive volition that would direct us toward another increment of spiritual growth, and we lift our prayer to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to make an announcement before we begin this evening. I received a phone call Sunday night informing me that in Houston they had an election for the person who would succeed the colonel as pastor of Baraka Church. And in that election, Robert B. Thieme III was elected the next pastor of Baraka. This call came to me from Shirley Gensimer, who is the executive vice president of Thieme Bible Ministries. And she was informing me that I was being asked, invited, to give the charge at the there's a certain name of the ceremony that goes on when you get a new pastor, for my inability to recall. Installation. The installation ceremony at Baraka Church this coming Sunday morning. So I will be flying to Houston on Friday and returning next Monday. And therefore, we will not have Bible classes this coming Sunday. And the telephone committee will, at an appropriate time, sometime during this week, inform the entire congregation. Now, in our study tonight, we're going to take up, as I warned you in conclusion on Sunday, we're going to take up a study of wasps and caterpillars and ant beds and WMDs. And interestingly enough, this is going to correlate with our study. It is by sheer accident that I ran across this, and that as I read up on ichneumon wasps and their behavior patterns, I realized that what we had here was an allegory to the sinful nature's assault on the soul through the agent provocateur and the ultimate sin that is committed by volitional assent. So that's where we're going this evening. I think it develops quite well. There are a few little holes in the plot along the way, but I hope you'll forgive me for that, because there's so many that do correlate as an allegory. And so we want to go slowly. It may take us both Tuesday and Thursday evening if we're going to do this right, so that you understand it as we go along. There are some very technical things here that I don't have a clue about. At that point, I will have no idea of what I'm talking about. But the point will be easily discerned, and that will be the issue. So some of you who are chemical engineers might get this, but it's not necessary to understand chemical formula and so forth to get it. It will simply serve as illustrations of what we're noting in Romans 17, verse 17. And I want to remind you, it's very important to remind you of the final verb in verse 17. It's number 11 on your chart, and it's oikeo. That's O-I-K-E-O, oikeo. And it means to reside. The corrected translation of Romans 7:17 reads as follows: "But as the case really stands, I am no longer habitually accomplishing, katergadzomai, this thing," meaning the fruit of the flesh, "but the sinful nature which keeps on residing," or keo, "in me." And or keo is a durative present tense. It denotes what began in the past at physical birth and continues to the present time even after salvation. The sinful nature is genetically passed down in procreation and becomes operational at physical birth. The active voice, the sinful nature, produces the action by being the source of carnal production of sin, human good, and evil. It is a circumstantial participle in this context, indicating the part volition plays in the process. And without volitional participation, the sinful nature would be incapable of producing fruits of the flesh. And so, therefore, it is the old sin nature that resides in the flesh. And it keeps on residing in Paul, which is obvious. It is genetically formed. Adam's original sin is imputed to it at physical birth. And, of course, from it comes the temptations that lead to personal sin. Now, this verb, oikeo, again, means to reside. And it is used twice in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 and 13, in reference to an unequally yoked married couple where one spouse is a believer and the other is an unbeliever. Two people who are in contrast to each other spiritually occupy the same house, in contrast to each other spiritually. Now, when we take that allegorically, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature from time to time occupy the soul of an individual, that individual being a believer. At all times, they indwell the body. The sinful nature and the cell structure of the body, the Holy Spirit indwells the body as well. On occasion, following confession alone to God alone, the Holy Spirit will fill the soul, and once personal sin is committed, until rebound is utilized, the sinful nature is the control of the soul. Now, there is a Hebrew word that we need to note. It is in the Old Testament, of course, and it is used to describe the household of an Israelite who married a foreign woman. And the verb in the Hebrew is yashav. That is Y-A-S-H-A-V. Yashav. And it means to remain, stay, inhabit, dwell, or to have one's abode. And this form is also used with reference to marriage. And in this regard, we noted the following from Gerhard Friedrich, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 5, 135. We noted this in closing on Sunday, but it is important we review this because we're going to draw from it in our study. And what Friedrich is defining is the Greek word oikeo, but he will reference yashav. And he writes that the definition means to dwell, to live, to inhabit, to take one's abode. In the Septuagint, and I reminded you Sunday what that is, the Greek translation of the Old Testament canon. In the Septuagint, oikeo is often used to translate yashav. More important is the fact that oikeo is used to describe inward psychological and spiritual processes. The dwelling of sin in man denotes its dominion over him, its lasting connection with his flesh, and yet also a certain disconnection, a certain distinction from it. The oikeo in Romans 7:17 and following reminds us of the indwelling of demons of the human body in their oikos, the house. The body is considered to be a house, a dwelling place. And many things can use the human body as a house or a dwelling place. The sinful nature does, the Holy Spirit does for the believer, and of course for the unbeliever, the demons can actually possess a body. And that is brought out in Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. He who abides in the body or in the house has a right to do so. You cannot abide in the house unless you have a right to do so. He is not a guest, but a master of the house. The sin which dwells in me, in Romans 7:17, then, is no passing guest, but by its continuous presence becomes the master of the house. And Paul can speak in just the same way, however, of the lordship of the Holy Spirit, which we mentioned a moment ago. Now, the first husband is the unwanted guest of the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and consequently subservient to the second husband, Jesus Christ. When you're filled with the Spirit, as I trust you are now, you have an unwelcome guest in the house. It is your sinful nature. He's not going to leave, has a right to be there because of the fact that the sin nature is passed down genetically in procreation. So it has a right to be there. You have the power to control it and suppress it through your volitional coordination with the Holy Spirit, and therefore being alert to the use of rebound. However, it is there, and you need to be aware of it. However, 19, this guest resides permanently in the body, and once the believer sins and fails to rebound, this guest becomes the master of the house as well as the soul. 20, dominance by the sinful nature results in operational death, the inability of the believer to produce divine good, but the production instead of dead works. And that would be the story of James chapter 2, for example. When you have the sinful nature running your soul, no matter what you do, no matter how wonderful, how well it is received by your fellow man, how many accolades you receive from the devil's world, it is a production of dead works. And it will be revealed if a believer at the judgment seat of Christ as wood, hay, and stubble. 21, prolonged presence of the sinful nature in the soul results in wheel tracks of righteousness being impeded and wheel tracks of wickedness being facilitated. So as you remain in status quo carnality and as you execute these various behavior patterns, you continue to facilitate wrong behavior while you impede the counter wheel tracks of righteousness. 22. Failure to rebound results in prolonged carnality and advanced reversionism, and all of this ends, minus rebound, in the sin unto death. 23. The illicit relationship that takes place then between the believer's free will and the sinful nature is outlined in James 1, verses 13 through 15. This has to be reviewed in order for our allegory to work. James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted from the source of God. For God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about. Now, let's take a look at these words here. They become very important. Ex elco. That's E-X-E-L-K-O. Ex elco. It means literally one boat towing another. It came to mean to allure, and in context references the trend of the sinful nature linking up with the epithumia lust pattern. And the word epithumia in this context is in the feminine gender. The feminine gender. Therefore, it is going to be the paramour who will lure. We have a married man here. The volition of the soul must be looked on as a masculine gender in this example. And this man, who is really the wife of the new husband, sounds confusing unless you've been through our study of Romans 7. The man is going to respond to the allurements of this woman called the epithumia lust pattern, which is found in the feminine gender here. And therefore it reads, but each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about, lured by means of the lust pattern and enticed with bait. And being enticed with bait is deliazo. That's D-E-L-E-A-Z-O, deliazo. And it means to be lured or to be enticed. So if you can imagine trying to lure an animal or a fish with various bait, and then seeing that animal catch a whiff of whatever it is you put out to trap him, he is lured to it. And if you move that bait, the animal or the fish will follow it until it catches it, and then it is trapped. That's the idea here. Verse 15. The lust, that's the feminine gender of epithumia, then lust, having conceived. And so the word for conception is found here. Sulambano. That's S-U-L-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. sulambano, and it means literally to receive seed. It is the aorist tense for a point in time. Therefore, someone who is promiscuous can have many cohabitors, but there will be few pregnancies. But when the pregnancy occurs, it occurs at a point in time. Lust, therefore, only becomes sin when its seed is fertilized by negative volition. And there's the male gender responding to the temptation and the allurements of the lust pattern. The then lust, having conceived, that's where negative volition occurs, gives birth to sin. And birth here is tikto. That's T-I-K-T-O, tikto. And it is the birth of sin, and therefore this is the delivery of sin. It becomes alive and well and functional. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, having been delivered alive, tikto, consistently gives birth to death. And giving birth in this second use here is not tikto, but yet another word, apokueo. That's A-P-O-K-U-E-O, apokueo. And it means to deliver, and we have an interesting thing here. Let me show it to you, get it up again. A-P-O-K-U-E-O. Now let's box this off because it is a compound. Apo here is the prefix. And the prefix here, apo, means out from. And then kueo literally means pregnancy. And it means to actually, literally, to bear in the womb. And when you join them together, out from, bearing in the womb, it means to deliver out from the womb. So this is where there is delivery of the sin that has been conceived by negative volition. That's what this particular word for birth means, and it's going to be a stillbirth because it goes on to say to death, gives birth to death. And that's thanatos. That is the word for death. In this context, it is operational death. It means you are in status quo carnality at the end of verse 15. Now let's go through the translation again, and then we analyze it. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted from the source of God. For God is incapable of being tempted from the source of evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is always tempted when he is consistently towed about by means of the lust pattern and enticed with bait. Then lust, having conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, having been delivered alive, consistently gives birth to operational death. Point 24. When sin is committed, the believer moves into operational death. He is involved in a spiritual ménage à trois, during which time he is engaged in spiritual civil war within his own members. Civil war has broken out within the soul. The filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. The Holy Spirit, therefore, resides only in the body. The sinful nature not only finds residence in the body, it now has control of the soul. And when this occurs, there is civil war going on within this believer's life. And that civil war can only be brought under control by confession alone to God alone. Point 25. Therefore, the seductress, who is the paramour, her philanderer, their courtship, intercourse, conception, delivery, and result are all found in this passage. In verse 14, we find the paramour, the ablative of means, feminine gender of epithumia, referencing the lust pattern. That is the paramour that enters the soul through temptation and therefore challenges volition. Secondly, there is the philanderer, the implied free will of the tempted believer, which is masculine gender. Thirdly, their courtship, ex elco, to be towed about. When a man responds to a woman's allurements and she is not his wife, he's being told about, and he follows her around lustfully, hoping to find a moment where he can somehow know her in the biblical sense. And so we have the courtship under ex elko. Number four, the intercourse, deliadzo, to be enticed with bait. Number five, beginning verse 15, is the conception, sulambano, to receive seed from the philanderer. Number six is the delivery, ticto, a live birth of sin. And number seven, the result, thanatos, operational death. The old sin nature now controls the soul. Now this passage sets up an illustration that we will now develop as an allegory. It will take us into the world of entomology and a strange encounter involving a wasp, a caterpillar, and a bed of ants. Point 27 is where we resume. You have all this freshly in your mind now, so we will have to go forward with our allegory, and we have definitions and a lot of things coming up that will help us with this, so we'll go slowly with it. First of all, we need to introduce the characters of our illustration that will correspond to those in the ménage à trois described in James 1, 13 through 15. Our first character is the ichneumon wasp. The ichneumon wasp plays the part of the first husband, the sinful nature. Then we have the ichneumon eggs, and they are going to play the part of sins that will be conceived and later delivered. Number three, caterpillar larva. Caterpillar larva. The larva portrays the cardia of the soul. Cardia of the soul. The caterpillar larva will personify the cardia of the soul. Then something very, very interesting. We will meet semiochemicals. And the semiochemicals will function as the agent provocateur, the lust patterns of the sinful nature. Number five, the ants. We have ants. Red ants, as a matter of fact. They will perform the task of problem-solving devices that, because of negative volition, are not properly deployed under pressure, which foments civil war within the soul. Not properly deployed under pressure. When you go into panic palace, or when you go into anger, revenge tactics, or whatever it is that the temptation is, there are many categories of the lust pattern, as we've studied and as you know and you probably execute daily. Therefore, you're well aware that when you call up problem-solving devices during your moment of temptation, quite often there's confusion in the soul, they're not properly deployed, you rationalize not using them. If you do, you do it incorrectly, you ultimately sin and you go into carnality. And you tell yourself after you've done it, I knew I shouldn't have done that, but I did it anyway. And then finally we have the ant bed. And the ant bed is going to symbolize the soul. Point 28. First, a definition of ichneumon is required. The word is derived from the Greek noun ichnos. I-C-H-N-O-S, ichnos, translated track, trace, route, or footstep. In the New Testament, it is used metaphorically, for example, by Peter in 1 Peter 2:21 to implore believers to, quote, follow in the steps of Jesus. And the word steps there is ichnos. And it's therefore almost a synonym with trachea, wheel track. In other words, Jesus Christ, wherever he went, whatever he did, Whatever he said was motivated by his knowledge of the Word of God, which were wheel tracks of righteousness and empowered by the filling of the Holy Spirit. So if you follow in the footsteps of Jesus, it means that you can think the way he thinks, you can execute under pressure, and you have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. That's how you do that. So we find that ichnos and trachea are virtually synonymous. And from this comes the word ichneumon. That's ichneumon. The O here, the omega, is a long O in the Greek and pronounced as a long O in the English. But our word ichneumon in the English looks like this. Spelled exactly the same, but we pronounce the O as if it were an omega, which sounds like a short O in the English. Ichneumon. And it means a tracker. And we go to Little and Scott, to Classical Greek, the Greek-English Lexicon, page 846, to learn how it was originally used. This was first applied to an Egyptian animal of the weasel kind, which hunts out crocodiles' eggs. So this weasel-type animal would track down crocodiles and then eat its eggs. And then secondly, to a small kind of wasp that hunts spiders. So you track down a spider and you paralyze it and then you eat it. Now let me explain to you briefly how that works. It's interesting. These ichneumon wasps, with these chemicals that they have, these WMDs, can paralyze fellow insects. And they love to track down spiders. Some of them do. There are many, many different categories of ichneumon wasps. There are hundreds of them. And certain categories track down spiders. That's their specialty. Others prefer caterpillars. And when they find a spider, they simply will fly up to it and inject it with a WMD and paralyze it. They do not want to kill it. And as soon as the spider is paralyzed, then they will take it somewhere that they want it to be, and then they will inject with an ovipositor its eggs into the spider, and the eggs then will then begin its metamorphosis within the spider and begin to use it as a food supply. No extra charge for that. Point 29. In entomology, the ichneumon species we're about to meet is from the superfamily Ichneumonidae of the Hymenopterous insect organization. And what does that mean? That means that they are metamorphic four-winged bees, wasps, and ants whose larvae are usually internal parasites of other insect larvae, and especially caterpillars and often that of spiders. So the ichneumon species is the one we're looking at. It is a wasp that goes through its development in a metamorphosis. That, therefore, you start with a larvae, and that moves into a cocoon, and then you come out as a wasp. You're familiar with that with butterflies, and therefore that's where the caterpillar comes in. So you see, this is sort of a family affair. It's like Hatfields and McCoys. It can be bees, wasps. There are other insects involved, ants included. Point 30. There are two methods by which a host is utilized by the ichneumon wasp to hatch its larva. Number one, the ectoparasitic. Ecto. You have parasite, E-C-T-O, then you add parasite. Ecto, when the larva is attached to the surface of the host. And then two, endoparasitic. E-N-D-O is the prefix, when it is injected into the interior of the host. 31. The female ichneumon wasp has an extremely long ovipositor. Now let me show you our star. This is the star of the show. This is an ichneumon wasp, and just simply a nice picture of it there, family album deal. And you can see the back here, where this is this protrusion back here, and then you can see the ovipositors. And you see, these are extremely long and sometimes longer than the body of the insect itself. And these are called ovipositors. And I'll leave that up for a moment so you can enjoy that. The female ichneumon wasp has an extremely long ovipositor, an organ that extends from the rear and used to deposit eggs or larvae. 32. From two fascinating articles, the manner by which the ichneumon wasp infiltrates an ant colony in order to inject its larvae into a caterpillar will set up our allegory. We're going to find that this brilliant creature here is able to determine where caterpillar larvae are metamorphosizing inside of red ant beds. And then they invade the bed. And they inject, through the ovipositor, their larvae into the caterpillar, where they begin their process of mutating. Into the bed, and then they insert their larvae, the ichneumon does, into the caterpillar larvae, inserted inside. That's there. So we have to learn what is going on here. And this is where things start to pull together, and we have two articles to read this evening. So we'll go slowly. The first one is by John Whitfield. He writes in Nature magazine, dated 30 May 2002, and his article is entitled, Chemical Weapons Trigger Civil War. The wasp, that's our old sin nature. I'll try to fill in the blanks as we go through. The wasp, think old sin nature, cruises above an alpine meadow. Underground, its intended victim, a caterpillar, that's our cardia. A caterpillar is hidden in the heart of an ant's nest, the soul. From its aerial vantage, the ichneumon wasp can tell which species of ants live below. It can also tell if their nests contain caterpillars of the large blue butterfly. We'll pretend the large blue butterfly is a believer. Impressive, given that the ants, those are the guys that play the part of the problem-solving devices, impressive given that the ants themselves don't even recognize the caterpillar as an intruder. Why would they not? Because at the moment there's exoterica harmonia in the soul. So why would you look on the thinking going on in the cardia as being wrong if you're filled with the Holy Spirit? So the problem-solving devices do not need to be turned internally on the cardia, not under exoterica harmonia. So they don't look on the caterpillar as being an intruder. Now, what you're asking the question, I know I did when I first read this, why is this caterpillar in that ant bed? Good question. But this pales compared with the wasp's next trick. It enters the nest, and the ants go berserk, says entomologist Jerry Thomas. They attack not the wasp, but each other. Amid the confusion, the wasp lays its eggs in the nest's caterpillar. The wasp larvae hatch, eat the caterpillars alive, and pupate, which means they form their cocoon. When the adult wasps emerge, they use similar agent provocateur tactics to escape the nest. Thomas and his colleagues have analyzed the fiendish chemical cocktail the wasp uses to create its diversion, a chemical cocktail. I have that cocktail for you right here. Six chemicals, four of which are new to science, are similar to those with which ants alert their nestmates to trouble. Therefore, we have duplicity and deceit. Ants, ichneumon wasps, bees, all from the same family. Therefore, they emit the same chemical cocktails if they want to, and they're so designed to. And this formula right here, this set of chemicals, WMDs, are so similar to that of the ants that we're going to find out it causes them to go into great confusion within the ant bed. Why is that? Because the ichneumon wasp is using something that the ants use to defend themselves to confuse them, and therefore this is duplicity and deceit. One chemical attracts the ants to the wasp. See, they've got their defenses up all of a sudden, and they get this one particular chemical, we'll note it in a little while, this one chemical draws them to the wasp, as is an intruder here that must be attacked. When they touch the wasp, they pick up the other chemicals that simultaneously repel them and send them into an aggressive frenzy. Avoiding the wasp at this point, they lash out at the nearest thing, which is a fellow ant. That means, by example, inability to stabilize in the soul when under pressure. The flesh wars therefore with the spirit. I mentioned to you Galatians 5 verses 16 and 17 on Sunday. Let's note that passage. Galatians 5:16. Paul writes, "This I conclude. Walk," that's peripateo, "walk by means of the Spirit." That's the filling of the Holy Spirit and His divine guidance. "Walk by means of the Spirit with the result that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Verse 17, "For the flesh is antagonistic against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are at war, the one with the other." And the word for war here is antichymai. That's A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I. Antichymai. And antichymai means to oppose, to resist, to be adverse, to be an opponent, an adversary, or an enemy. And therefore we have warfare between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature, the one with the other. With the result that you cannot do these things you desire to do. We're reminded again of Romans 7 and of 15 and following. So to repeat this last paragraph, one chemical attracts the ants to the wasp. When they touch it, they pick up the other chemicals that simultaneously repel them and send them into an aggressive frenzy. Avoiding the wasp, they lash out at the nearest thing, a fellow ant. Therefore, this shows instability in the soul, warfare is breaking out. The agitated ants release their own alarm chemicals, triggering more consternation and violence. In laboratory tests, the chaos lasts for hours or even days. A chain reaction of alarm crosses the colony, says Thomas, who works at the Center of Ecology and Hydrology at Dorster, United Kingdom. The caterpillar that inadvertently causes all this fuss is itself a parasite. The caterpillar that inadvertently causes all of this fuss is itself a parasite. It tricks red ants into adopting and protecting it, probably through chemical mimicry while it feeds on their brood. So you see, a caterpillar is going to turn into a butterfly, so it's all the same crowd, Hatfields and McCoys here. And the caterpillar can fool the ant into believing he's not an invader. And while he sits there unobserved by the ants, in the midst of the ant bed, he's feeding on their brood. But he gets his comeuppance. The ichneumon wasp turns the same trick on him. Point 33. Whitfield quotes Jeremy Thomas, who among a group of other scientists has examined this phenomenon and authored the following article describing the ichneumon wasp's invasion of an ant colony using WMDs. Now I'll quote Jeremy Thomas et al. The title of his article is "Parasitoid Secretions Provoke Ant Warfare." It appears in Nature magazine, May 30th, 2002, page 505. Here's the good stuff. We're setting you up for Thursday, I can tell by the clock. Insect, so you will have to come back, the few of you who come in the middle of the week. And those who come on Sunday won't know a thing about this. And you can talk to them about that strange allegory involving wasps and caterpillars and ants. Insect parasites are extreme specialists that typically use mimicry or stealth to enter ant colonies. That's propaganda from the sinful nature. That's how they get the attention of volition and the soul. Mimicry or stealth. The parasitic wasp, meaning the ichneumon, contrives to reach its host that lives inside the brood chambers of ant nests. See, the caterpillar actually goes down in there and gets into the brood chamber by emitting this chemical cocktail of WMDs. They think he's an ant. That's propaganda. See, can you imagine a great big old caterpillar crawling down an ant bed, and they say, well, that sure is a fat ant. So the parasitic wasp, the ichneumon, contrives to reach its host that lives inside the brood chambers of ant nests by releasing semiochemicals, they're the WMDs, to induce infighting between worker ants, there's your problem-solving devices, locking the colony in combat, example, Holy Spirit versus the sinful nature, and leaving it unprotected. There's your WMDs right there. Ichneumon females deposit their eggs in caterpillar larvae, and their progeny emerge 11 months later as adults. They are in there for 11 months and nobody notices. That is advanced reversionism. 11 months later, they emerge as adults from their host's pawpaw, which they've consumed as a food source. Both stages of caterpillar inhabit colonies of the ant, where the larvae mimic ant larvae, that's a false doctrine you see, in their behavior and surface chemistry. It's cranking out false doctrine. I'm an ant. I'm an ant. I'm an ant. The ichneumon wasp seeks its host by first detecting ant colonies that contain caterpillar. Now you've got an ichneumon wasp flying over, sees an ant bed and can determine from the air that it's got a caterpillar in it. That is a smart insect. God could only come up with this. Now, I want to tell you something. This is free of charge as well. There's an old boy, now dead and in hell, named Stephen J. Gould. And he's very well known to those of you who've been to college lately. They're going to force feed you a Stephen J. Gould. I think that's his name. Probably something else. Fred J. Gould. And he is really a cheerleader for Charles Darwin. He loves Charles Darwin. If Charles Darwin were alive today, he'd marry Charles Darwin. He is a high priest in the theology of evolution. And he loves to attack religious concepts, biblical doctrines and what have you. And he has taken the concept that there's order in creation and you can see God in the order of creation. And then he goes into this example of ichneumon wasps going down and their larvae attacking a caterpillar and eating them alive, whole, as a food source, as describing how if there were a God, God would not design something as cruel and unusual punishment as this. Why not? What's the thesis here that God can't do what he wants to do with the insects, for Pete's sakes? What would happen if there were nothing but ichneumon wasps or nothing but caterpillar butterflies and nothing but ants? Ants! Ants are everywhere. Something's got to control the ants, which are the WMDs, by the way. Scientists have discovered how to reproduce these things and make pesticides. They cause the ants to go nuts and they kill each other. And there's nothing the environmentalists can complain about because it's all natural. The The ichneumon wasp seeks its host by first detecting ant colonies that contain caterpillar and then inducing the fighting that enables it to penetrate the nests. The ichneumon wasp uses agonistic chemicals to provoke the ants. Agonistic means aggressive or defensive social interaction between individuals, usually of the same species. So we have agonistic chemicals, WMDs. Among these agonistic chemicals, spectrometry, that's an instrumental measurement of emissions, so these guys are able to hook up gizmos to ichneumon wasp and measure these chemicals, apparently. That was a government grant, I'm sure. So you use spectrometry in a laboratory to find out exactly what are these WMDs. Now, I'm going to go through this with you because they are important, although they mean nothing to me. These agonistic chemicals are revealed as three alcohols. An alcohol, I have discovered, is symbolized by the OL suffix. There are three. Let me show them to you, and they're really easy to see because I bold-faced the end of it. Everything on here begins with a Z9. And so number one is 0.3 milligrams of Z9C20OL. That's the first recipe. We're going to meet number two, 5 milligrams of Z9C22OL. And number three, 14 milligrams of Z9C24OL. Then there are three aldehydes, 0.3 milligrams of Z9C20AL. Number five, 7 milligrams of Z9C22AL. And number six, 20 milligrams of Z9C24AL. These are the WMDs that get the job done. Notice how they are similar. C20, 22, and 24 with an OL suffix. C20, 22, and 24 with an AL suffix. But they're six different chemicals. All right, let's go further. Notice I've given each of these chemicals a number, 1 through 6. Now, Thomas and his associates continue. Z9C20OL, that's number one, attacks worker ants to the ichneumon, Z9C20OL, number one, attracts worker ants to the ichneumon wasp and encourages them to investigate it. But having touched it, the ants become aggressive and run away so that they attack sister ants instead. Z9C24AL, which is number six, promotes the initial investigation. And with Z9C24OL, number three, amplifies ant aggression. Z9C22AL, number 5, and Z9C24OL, number 3, strongly repel the ants. Mixed together, these chemicals draw ants to the ichneumon wasp, where, having become aroused to a state of high aggression, they are quickly repelled. This results in attacks being made on kin ants, than on the ichneumon wasp, the stimulator of the aggression. Now, I want to go back and redo that. And I will shorten it up by ignoring the Z9s this time. All of them have that. C20OL, number one, attracts worker ants, that's your problem-solving devices, to the ichneumon wasp, the sinful nature, and encourages them to investigate it. Problem-solving devices should go into action whenever you're tempted. But having touched it, that takes you back to James 1, 14 and 15, the ants become aggressive and run away. Now we have soul confusion. So that they attack sister ants instead. You have chaos in the soul. Problem-solving devices lose their power when you lose the filling of the Spirit. C24AL, number 6, promotes the initial investigation and, with C24OL, amplifies ant aggression. C22AL number 5 and C24OL number 3 strongly repel the ants. This is the temptations of the lust pattern and the allurements to sin. Mixed together, these chemicals draw ants, problem-solving devices, to the Ichneumon wasp. That's the propaganda, duplicity and deceit, where, having become aroused to a state of high aggression, we must do something about the invasion. They are quickly repelled by the allurements of the agent provocateur. This results in attacks being made on kin ants. You have soul disorder. Rather than on the Ichneumon wasp, the old sin nature, the stimulator of this aggression. The ants themselves amplify and propagate a sense of panic after contact with the wasp, the sinful nature, creating a chain reaction of infighting across their society. And therefore, when a believer out of fellowship seeks to solve problems created by his own free will, to go whoring with the heathen of the agent provocateur, and therefore commit sin, this is where guilt complex comes in, erroneous problem-solving devices are misapplied, they are confusing, they are in contradistinction to each other in the soul of the confused believer, and therefore you have warfare in the soul. Now let's review our cast of characters, and this is where I want to stop so that we can do our analysis on Thursday evening. A review of our cast of characters. Number one, the Ichneumon wasp plays the part of the first husband, the sinful nature. Two, Ichneumon eggs represent the sins that are conceived and later delivered. Three, a caterpillar larva portrays the cardia of the soul where the birth of these sins takes place. It is in the heart where sin occurs, and that's where volition resides. Four, semiochemicals will function as the agent provocateur, the WMDs, the lust patterns of the sinful nature. Five, ants perform the task of problem-solving devices that, because of negative volition, are not properly deployed under pressure, which foments civil war within the soul. And six, the ant bed will serve to portray the human soul. We will resume at this point with a brief review on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to study these things. Your creation is absolutely astounding. There is order everywhere, even in what we've noted this evening. And therefore, we thank you for these phenomenal illustrations that we find in nature that enable us to better understand the warfare that threatens our soul and can only be defended by positive volition toward your teachings and the availability of problem-solving devices that can be deployed against the duplicity and deceit of the sinful nature, as well as the outside adversities that we face on a daily basis. Motivate and encourage us as we see through illustration how our soul can be captured by the enemy, and also be instructed on how we can better defend our souls against this aggression. And we thank you for these things and for your infinite grace. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.